Before I begin this morning, I just want to say how pleasant it's been for me to be here this week, and just the fellowship, the meals, the food, this place, the weather, and everything has just been wonderful. And it's been it's always fun to meet old friends again and people that I've gotten to know a little bit over these years, and also to make some new acquaintances as well. So it's just been very pleasant. I thank you for all your fellowship and kindness to me during this week. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Start with the very first verse. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. And know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses, to its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give you the rain on your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Then down to verse 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen. Let's just have one further word of prayer. Lord, we simply tell you this morning that we do want to listen and we intend to listen to you. Lord, we want to thank you for helping us this week, for teaching us and training us to hear your voice, to take thoughts captive, to quiet our souls, to find out a little bit more about your ways, things that are on your heart. And Lord, that's what we ask for this morning, Lord, just that we would find out a little bit more of what's on your heart and that you'd speak it into our hearts. Lord, would you protect us from every distraction, from sleepiness and tiredness and thinking about going on this afternoon. But Lord, we simply say, gain something for yourself. Lord, you're so worthy and we do love you. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. Before we look into the scripture, I just want to quickly review for any who are just joining us or came in late yesterday morning, but we are talking about spiritual journey, that we're all on. We remembered that Abraham began his spiritual journey by moving off of that ground of reason and tradition in Mesopotamia and moving on. And we said that those are two of the most difficult things, the things in church history that have stopped the work of the Lord, that have hindered the work of the Lord, reason and tradition. And so we're looking at these matters of spiritual journey. It's a journey, a progressive journey, going to higher ground, going to a higher spiritual place. We also mentioned that scripture from Isaiah 55 in very similar words in other places, where the Lord says His thoughts and His ways are not better than yours, but higher. So it's again this matter of higher, and we're talking about and hoping, hopefully coming to understand a little bit of what higher means and how it actually becomes a practical thing in our own life. Also, yesterday we mentioned a little bit about Leah and Rachel and in talking about what women mean in the Old Testament, their principles, and their various forms of affections, either spiritual affections or natural affections. And we gave some examples of that yesterday, even how sometimes a natural affection becomes a spiritual affection. And in speaking about Leah, both Jim had mentioned in his message, and I elaborated a little bit yesterday, how Leah is the natural man. Her father, Laban, being a picture of the natural man, how Leah is a type and a picture of the natural man, not the sinful man, the natural man, the natural man's love of religious tradition. That's what Leah represents in the story. Now, I wanted to qualify something about that this morning because I meant to say it yesterday, but my wandering mind left it out, and it's this. Tradition is not evil. Leah wasn't evil, and tradition's not evil. In fact, tradition is very fruitful. Leah had six sons and a daughter before Rachel had the first one. Tradition is not evil, and it's more fruitful, especially in the beginning. I don't know a better word but than the spiritual. It's not that traditional is unspiritual, but it can be. But Leah is not unspiritual. It's just that Rachel, I don't know if Rachel was spiritual or not. I only know what she represents. She represents, her fruit represents that which is more precious to the Lord. The spiritual always comes with difficulty and travail. The natural always comes easier. And that's the main point about that I wanted to make. You know, when you were born again, just to elaborate the point, just for understanding for any young people that might not understand, if you were 5 years old when you got saved, the natural life had a 5-year head start on the spiritual life. The day you got saved, if you were 40 years old, the natural man was a 40-year-old muscle-bound person. And the spiritual man was a one-day-old baby. And the progressive work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life is eventually that spiritual baby, through many trials and tribulations, on a spiritual journey, learning to hear the Lord's voice, learning to deny self, learning to take up the cross, learning to see things as they really are, not just as they appear to be. That spiritual baby grows up, and he doesn't kill the natural man. And we're going to talk about that later. A lot of Christians don't understand that. You don't kill the natural man, you overcome him. It's a big difference. That spiritual baby grows up and overcomes. Now, a very sad thing is when the spiritual baby never catches up to the natural man. And our faithful Lord is working in us, sometimes through affliction, altering our course. Remember, affliction just means to alter something. You alter a stream, you alter a river from the way it wants to go. And sometimes the Lord allows a kind of affliction, even brings it into our life. It's not punishment. It's to alter our natural course, to bring us into the place that we really want to be but don't know how to get there. All of us have it in our heart to go to higher ground. We just don't know the way. And all we have to do is in faith, we're learning to walk in faith, we're learning to be led. Isn't it amazing that Israel, coming across the Jordan into Canaan, that place that speaks of the fullness of Christ, coming into the land, flowing with milk and honey, they'd already had the report of the giant organic grapes that the brothers brought back. I mean, everything in this land is so wonderful. And the Lord, even the promise of the Lord, I have already given it to you. I have already given this land to you. Every place that the sole of your foot stands, I've given it to you. And why does it say sole of the foot? Because you have to, even though He's given it to you, you have to learn, you have to walk in faith and take it. To the natural mind, it's a contradiction, but in the Spirit, it's no contradiction at all. The Lord has given it, now you go and take it in faith, every place the sole of your foot stands. And of course, then there's that other amazing thing. You come into Canaan, and what's the first thing that happens? We didn't realize there were giants in this land, big giants and strongholds, cities with walls around them that looked like they go all the way up to the clouds. All we heard about was milk and honey. You didn't tell us about giants and giant fortresses, and now you're commanding us to go and tear them down and to kill all the ites, to kill every single one of these guys. And some of them are pretty scary looking. Every place that the sole of your foot treads. Well, this is the same story for us. We are learning to tear down strongholds. They're not big walled cities, but they're real spiritual strongholds. Everything that Israel did in Canaan, you and I are being charged to do exactly the same thing, only in the spiritual. It's just as real as what they did. Well, this is our spiritual journey. These are the things that we're learning, and that's just a little introduction. You notice in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, the very first thing is love the Lord your God. Love is always the first thing. Love is always the first thing, brothers and sisters. Not obedience, not anything else. It's always love. And by the way, a lot of people don't understand something. Obedience and love are not opposites. Obedience and love are cousins. If there's no obedience, there's no love. You could tell me, if you were a spiritual child of mine, and there are several in the room, you could tell me you loved me until the cows come home. That's a southern deal too, the cows come home. You could tell me you loved me till the cows come home, but if you don't obey me, then you don't love me. See, it's the same with the Lord. It's not some hard, cold thing. And remember the song that I can mention Dana's name now that he's gone. I didn't want to say it while I was sitting here. When Jesus lives inside you, the song he wrote, he teaches you obedience. Obedience brings submission, and submission leads to love. Also, a lot of people don't know the difference between obedience and submission. Obedience is an outward thing. Submission is a matter of heart. I don't have to obey everything that the government says. I don't have to obey anything that goes against my conscience or that's immoral, and I should not, no matter what the cost to me. But I always have to submit. And the Lord is teaching us and training us submission in our life. Well, down in chapter 11, in verse 10, for the land in which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt, from where you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot, like a vegetable garden. Brothers and sisters, we've left Egypt. You know, there's three pictures of the world in the Scripture. Egypt. I believe Egypt represents the ground of the senses.
I always thought of Egypt as kind of a rock and roll world, you know, surfing, wine, and women. And then there's Sodom, another picture of the world. It's the ground of self-love. Then there's Babylon, the spiritual world. All three of those worlds have something in common, by the way. They all take the Lord's people captive. Every one of them is out to take the Lord's people captive. That's one of the things that they all have in common. But Egypt, we've been delivered out of Egypt, the ground of the senses, the ground of just pleasures, the ground of exercising fleshly pleasures. We've been delivered from that ground, and we've been delivered from the relationship, from the primary relationship with those things. In other words, our relationship is no longer with earth, with earthy things. Now we have a relationship with heaven. And it's not just words. It's a sad thing to me that most, I don't know about, I shouldn't say most, I don't know most Christians. But it seems to me that many of the Lord's people don't really know what it is to have a heavenly relationship. It's just a word to us. And I think especially in a crowd like this where we've heard so much and we've grown up with so much good teaching and we've heard so much, what happens is that things just become words to us. And the reality of life is a little bit lost. And sometimes a personal crisis, a silver cup, a personal affliction, a divinely orchestrated circumstance has to come into our life. It gets our attention. It tears something down that needs to be torn down. It brings something to the light, causes us to wake up, and in some cases to start over, and in many cases to really start for the first time. I grew up going to church from childhood. Went to a rich man's Baptist church where all the deacons smoked outside during the meeting. I thought it was a requirement for being a deacon. You know, they all... And I grew up in a good home, but I didn't have a personal life-altering experience with the Lord until much later. And that's what we all want and what we all need. Snap us out of just any religious heritage that has hold of us. Verse 12, this is a land... verse 11, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks its water from the rain of heaven. Brothers and sisters, Egypt is a flat place. But when you move out away, you move into a place of hills and valleys. What does it mean? Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a life of ups and downs. It's a life of hills and valleys, and it's not always a hill. It's not always a high place. It's not always a wonderful, exciting place. I mean, sometimes it is, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a valley. We need to understand that for ourselves, and we need to understand that for one another. Because sometimes you're on a hill, and your neighbor's in a valley. Sometimes you're in a valley, and it seems like everybody else is on a hill. Everyone's praising the Lord. And I feel, you know, slightly suicidal. Personally, I've learned over the years, many of the Lord's people are depressed. I get depressed about one day a month. About one day a month. I wake up and I'm just depressed and there's no reason. I think it's got something to do with the moon. And Abby forgot to give me my vitamin B12 shot before I came. But, sometimes at one day a month I'm depressed. Hey, some of the brothers and sisters are deeply depressed. And it can become a crippling thing. And it's not a sin. And it's not demonic. It's the fall. We're all affected by the fall in different ways. Physically, physiologically, emotionally, different things fell on us. And when we understand this in a big way that we come into understanding, in the big way that we come to the place where we can help others, is the Lord has to do something in our life, has to reveal something to me about myself, and even allow me to have some difficulties so that I can have more compassion for others. so that I can have some understanding of what others are going through that's not my natural thing. And this is the way that we're able to reach out to others. So let's don't despise the work of the Lord, even when it's momentary light affliction. It's actually training. It's teaching. It's part of the school of Christ. And how good it is to remember that the Lord cares for this land. We're not alone. We're not just wandering through this place. We're loving the Lord and holding fast. We're learning to walk in His ways. We're choosing life by submission of our mind and our wills and our emotions. I also wanted to qualify that I said some things yesterday about the intellect and about reason. God's not the God of reason. He's reasonable, but He's not the God of reason. He's not a big brain. He's not a guy sitting around in a library. He's a spirit, and He wants to have fellowship with us, spirit to spirit. Now, every guy has heard his father say at some time in his life, "Son, God gave you a brain. Now get out there and start using it," or something to that effect. And people will say to you sometimes, "Well, doesn't the Lord want us to use our brains or our minds or something?" And sometimes people will say, "Well, doesn't the Lord want us to use our talents? I have the gift of surfing. Shouldn't I be out there surfing for the Lord?" Actually, our minds and our wills and our emotions, those things that make up our soul, they're not evil. God gave those things to us. But they're supposed to be under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. And they're only useful if they're under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be a person who tends to be more intellectual. On the intellectual side, you know, we're all different. We all have faces, but they're all different. We all have souls, but they're all different. You may be a person who is strong-willed. You may be able to fast for 40 days. I've known plenty of people who can fast for weeks. And whenever anybody calls for a fast, and whenever any of the brothers I'm with says, "Hey, son, we're going to fast for the next 3 days," I mean, one day of fasting is like a near-death experience for me every time. And I tend to be an emotional person. Some of us have strong emotions, as you saw yesterday, and that's not a sin. And I can't do anything about it. If I could, I would. But I can't. That's the way it is. But here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with being emotional. It's only a problem if you're led by your emotions. See, what would romance be without emotions? You might as well be married to a pickup truck or something. I mean, really, God gave us emotions. And emotions make a great companion, great friend, and a terrible leader. So this is the thing with the elements of our soul. They're all for God's use, but only when they're submitted and underneath the Spirit. And that's part of what the Lord is doing on this spiritual journey, is He's training, He's working, He's teaching, He's providing opportunities so that our soul life is coming under the dominion of the Holy Spirit, so we're being led by Him. We want to have a more heavenly relationship. Now, yesterday in Ezra, where we talked about those foreign wives, we said that they represent the loss of intimacy and the loss of Christ consciousness. And on the spiritual highway that we're on, there is some danger zones. There are some things that come up on the highway that are temptations. And we're tempted in some places to go camp, in some places along the spiritual journey that we shouldn't camp. One of the things that people do is they get on wrong ground. Sometimes wrong ground is theological, but I'm not so interested in theological wrong ground. And But some of the wrong ground has to do with our mind. It has to do with our thought life. A lot of Christians, many of us, do not have a thought life that's been submitted to the Lord. We don't have a thought. We haven't learned how to commit our minds to the Lord. I'm not talking about a personality thing here. Your personality is off limits. You know, sometimes we mistakenly think we're supposed to change each other's personalities. No, 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 no. Don't you dare touch my personality. No, it's off limits, really. That's God's work. But what we can say is that internally, some of us, our minds, we have never learned how to have our minds at rest. We've never learned how to quiet ourselves. We haven't learned how to take thoughts captive. We have wandering minds. We let our minds do whatever they want to. And we need to have our minds and learn to have our minds submitted and obedient to the Lord. We talked about tearing down strongholds. The biggest strongholds that we face are in the mind. What do you think about? What are you taking into your mind? What are you reading? What are you listening to? What are you looking at? These are all things that feed our mind. What are we feeding our minds? And another sort of cousin of that has to do with, it's a little thing, and I hope it won't be misunderstood. It can be very helpful, or it can be misunderstood. I'll trust that it will be understood. But sometimes we need to not talk so much. Sometimes we need to listen, and we need to learn how to listen. We need to learn how to listen to the Lord, and we need to learn how to listen to one another. I'm not talking about being polite. I'm talking about exercising our mind, disciplining our mind. Sometimes, you know, the easiest thing to do is talk, especially for some people. And some people, every thought comes out of their lips. I mean, some people I feel like saying, please stop. I don't want to know what everything that's, you know, in your mind. We need to learn just to discipline ourselves. And sometimes, and I'm not talking about some art, you understand, I'm not talking about some artificial way of acting, or I'm going to act a certain religious way. Oh, Lord, protect us from that. When I was younger and lived in Santa Barbara, we all printed up for the first time a manuscript of some of Madame Guyon's writings. I think we were probably the first people around to have it in English, really. And we printed up little manuscripts of Madame Guyon, and we started having prayer meetings and reading Madame Guyon's work. And we would come together for some special meetings where we were going to pray, and we were learning how to pray in a different way. And when we would come into the meeting, the room with everybody, with each other, everyone would start whispering. Everyone would start acting a certain way. And I thought, why are we whispering? You know, it's so easy to start putting on some religious kind of way of acting. I'm not talking about that. But discipline of the mind. This is part of our lesson on the spiritual journey. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Well, that's one wrong ground. Oh, and along with that wrong ground, Dana mentioned this yesterday, a lot of us stumble in our mind and in our journey because we do not know the difference between conviction and condemnation. Probably we could mention something about the need to know to discern the difference between conviction and condemnation. We could probably mention it every week and people would go, wow. It's the most amazing thing. You know, one of the reasons I'm convinced that the Lord has us to take His table every single week is because that's the maximum time that we can go without being totally guilt-ridden and half of us thinking we've lost our salvation. I mean, we have to be reminded at least once a week about the blood of Christ and that we're saved. It's amazing how guilt-ridden the Lord's people can be. In fact, sometimes I wonder if we really believe that we've been saved. You know what I mean? Sometimes it seems like we're trying to cheer ourselves up and pump ourselves up and, you know, convince ourselves again that we're saved. Yeah, we're saved. We are saved. And but every week we need to be reminded of that. But here's the problem, brothers and sisters. Condemnation is not from the Lord. It should always be rejected. But conviction is from the Lord, and it should always be embraced. And if you don't know the difference, and if you push away conviction every time it comes, you will never grow up. You will be a spiritual baby. You will never progress beyond where you are, not one bit, if you don't learn the difference between conviction and condemnation. Because conviction is from the Lord. It's for a reason. And here's the problem. Is conviction and condemnation in our body, they feel exactly the same. Lousy. You know, conviction, to me, in my own experience, physiologically feels exactly the same as condemnation. I just feel crummy, and I want it to go away as soon as possible. And there are certain things, have you ever had this experience, where you have this feeling, so you sing about 20 rounds of the blood of the Passover lamb and every other song you can think of, you know, and you start quoting scriptures, only the feeling doesn't go away. And you rebuke the devil and everything else, only the feeling doesn't go away. And finally you go, or I'll just give my own testimony. Finally I go, okay, Lord, what is it? What's going on? Tell me. And He does. And in my own experience, sometimes it's as if a screen comes on right inside of me, takes me right to a place, something I said that was hurtful. Something I did that I forgot about. Hey, most things that I've done that I've forgotten about, I believe the Lord just interceded for them. I believe the Lord Himself just intercedes for our presumptuous sins. But occasionally, because He's committed to our growing up, and He's committed to taking us to higher ground, there are certain things that He won't let go. He won't let them go. It's most things, it seems to me, that He lets them go. But some things, He says, I want you to deal with this. He's not mad at us. It's not condemnation. And what it is, He shows me the thing, and then I go and I apologize to the person, or I repent of the thing. And then peace. Peace flows in. Healing flows in. I've gone a little bit higher, a little bit further. Brothers and sisters, this is a necessary and good practice. And I don't want to... I guess one of the temptations that every brother fights is when you're speaking at a conference or someplace away from home, it's an opportunity to get all your pet peeves off your chest. And then you just hope the people at home don't listen to the message and think... But it seems to me that in our assemblies and in the realm of influence that we are all in, the circle of influence that you and I are all in, and it seems to me that in evangelical Christianity today that there's an inordinate amount of energy given to the God of love and the God of forgiveness, and very little given to the God of discipline. And I'm afraid what's happening is that a whole generation of people are growing up as spiritual dwarfs. God is holy. He's not Santa Claus. He's holy. He's God. And the part of the problem with us sometimes is we take our own personality, our own nature, the way we want things to be, and we sort of limit God, and we sort of dictate to Him what how much our relationship is going to be and what He can do. And we take certain things out of the Scripture that we like, and we make them huge. And we take the other things out of the Scripture that are sort of difficult that we don't understand or just go against our own human nature, and we just skip over them. It's amazing. I've actually read commentaries where commentators, certain ones, and I won't name any names, come to a certain scripture and they just skip right over it as if it weren't there. I think in some cases they were being paid to write the book and they didn't want to admit that they didn't know. Or maybe they just, I don't know what the deal is, but we need to grow up. And on this spiritual journey, that's what's happening. The Lord does love us, but please don't deny conviction. Please learn to discern. Ask the Lord to teach you to understand personal conviction, because you have a personal tutor. People pay thousands of dollars to get special instruction, and we've all got personal, individual, special instruction from the Holy Spirit if we'll just accept it. Those who do are growing up. Those who don't are not growing up. Dana mentioned last night that we're either storing up treasure in heaven or not. I appreciate very much what he said. We don't say it very much. We hardly ever, as far as I know, address these things. But we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know if everyone in this room will stand before in the judgment seat of Christ. Only the saved people. If you're saved, if you're born again, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because that's the only people who are going to be there. And it's not a formality. It's not like the Special Olympics. I worked with the Special Olympics one time. I worked for a company and we sponsored the Special Olympics. It was a wonderful experience, by the way. It was really neat. But, you know, every kid runs across the finish line. It doesn't matter, you know, if they're like what they are. Everybody gets a prize and a hug and award and, you know, and everybody is great. And some people think the judgment seat of Christ is like the Special Olympics. I don't think so. And it's not a judgment of condemnation. It's not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of how much we cooperated with the Holy Spirit. It's not a judgment of how great we were, or how strong we were, or how initiative we were, or how intelligent we were. It's simply a judgment of when the Holy Spirit came and said, "Stop that." We said, "Yes, Lord." And when he said, "Do this," we simply did it. By his grace, it's beyond understanding. We can't be too dogmatic about these things. We don't understand them so much. But the perfect teacher, the Holy Spirit, is working and speaking and trying to speak even more. And a lot of us don't really hear him because we shut him off. I believe, personally, that the Lord loves us so much that he brings issues into our life to get our attention. And I've seen it happen over and over and over. And many of you have heard me say this before, but I've seen the Lord use three things over and over and over with my own family and friends and with myself. I've seen him use health. I've seen the Lord touch people's health. And I don't believe it's punishment. In some cases, it's the natural course of life. But in some cases, it's a divinely orchestrated thing from the Lord in order to accomplish something. It's affliction in order to alter the course and to bring us into a different place than we've been. I've seen the Lord use finances. I've seen hardworking people have everything turned to mud through a divinely orchestrated circumstance. And sooner or later, everyone has relationships touched. Sooner or later, all of our dearest relationships are touched by the Lord in a divinely orchestrated way, because he doesn't want us to get all of our solace, even out of our human relationships. There's no closer relationship, in my understanding, than that between a husband and wife. It's the sacred relationship. Anything that tries to come between a husband and wife ought to immediately be killed, even the children. Oh, some women who are in an unhappy marriage hide behind their children. I see it all the time. I see people hiding behind their children all the time. And you know what happens in that deal? The children become idols. And Nothing is supposed to become between a husband and wife because it's a picture of that spiritual intimacy between the Lord and His bride. Nothing should interfere with our intimacy. This is a big problem in the world today. The devil is working to do everything possible to mess up the intimacy in Christian marriages. The internet, I don't even have to go into any detail, do I? Every man in the room knows what I'm talking about. I mean, the enemy would do anything and everything he can to destroy our intimacy. It's the thing we need to guard very much. And it's a picture of the Lord's relationship with His bride and how that is guarded. And man, I got to get going here. These things are not just a failure of obedience, but a failure of love. One of the wrong grounds that we get on this journey is a sense of entitlement. It's a real phenomena these days. Entitlement among Christians. It's amazing how, as we're aging and some of our assemblies are aging, how brothers and sisters are coming to a place where we say, you know, I've gone far enough. I've done enough. I'm just going to take vacation now. When we were younger, many of us, we were radical Christians. Some of us sold everything we owned and moved across the country to live in community and live in common with other people. We did every kind of radical thing. We'd have gone out in the street and stood on our heads if we thought the Lord told us to. We were radical Christians. But an amazing phenomenon has happened. We made lots of dumb mistakes, by the way. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I wouldn't trade those days for anything. I don't really want to go back to those days. But I do want to be a radical Christian. I do want to be a radical Christian. But here's what's happened to those of us who were started out as radical Christians. We grew up. We got married. We had kids. And it wasn't too bad. Everything. Some of us got slowly boiled by the issues of life. And then we had grandkids. And it's like a completely new dispensation came in. The dispensation of grandkids. And a lot of the Lord's people have simply gotten out of the boat. It's amazing how we make a gospel for our children and for our grandchildren that we never had for ourselves. We make an allowance for our children that we never would make for ourselves. We said for ourselves, you have to give up everything. Everything. Anything that's between you and your spiritual advancement is the enemy. Anything that tries to get into your heart or your life and impede your spiritual life is an it. Kill it. Don't make peace with it. Don't make a deal with it. Don't be friends with it. Don't flirt with it. Kill it. That's the command. That's what we should do. And that's what we did do. But when it comes to our own children, those little people that look like us, have our DNA. Oh, well, I understand. I don't have any of my own, but I got a few. The Lord's given me a few close enough to where He's given me the understanding. It's a great joy and a great sorrow, isn't it? And we begin to make provisions for them that we didn't make for ourselves, and we begin to lead them in a different way. This is a problem. This is a problem. Resting on past attainments, slowing down, saying, you know, let's just be comfortable. The very thing that we were against in our own youth, now we're just saying, hey, let's just retire, be comfortable. Have family and friends and comforts and all those things I missed when I was being a radical Christian. I can make up for it now. Let's have a birthday party every day for somebody. Brothers and sisters, there are so many things along this journey trying to get into our hearts, trying to get into our lives to just take us off the path. All they have to do is to get us to either settle down in the wrong place or get off the path altogether, and the work of the enemy is done. Turn over to Genesis 33. Jim and his message mentioned about Jacob going to Succoth. Boy, did I get nervous when he mentioned that. And we also talked about in chapter 33 about Jacob overcoming Esau. Remember, Esau came back across Jacob's path with those 400 men, something from the past coming back into your life, cutting across your path. And Jacob had a great victory there. He did not kill Esau. He overcame. He overcame in the midst of that situation. He had a great victory. He'd had another great victory just a few days before that. So here he is. Here Jacob and his family are in the place of victory. Esau was a test after a victory, overcoming Esau, who in some ways is a picture and a type of the carnal mind. Some of the church fathers, at least one of them, says Esau is clearly a picture of the carnal mind. And if that's true, and there again, I don't know if it is or not, but I like it because it works into my message. He overcame him. He didn't kill him. And this is an important thing. Brothers and sisters, we're learning and being trained to overcome those things that come into our path, to overcome even the things in our own soul life. Well, he did overcome. He had a great victory. Then you look over at verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, means booths, and built for himself a house, and made booths for his livestock there, for he named the place Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padam Aram and camped before the city. And then he bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar and called it El Elo Israel. Well, all this sounds fine unless you don't understand things are in the wrong order. First of all, what was he doing settling down at Succoth? He didn't learn this from his father. His father was he didn't learn this from his grandfather. He'd learned this from Abraham. What was he doing settling down at Succoth? He's on a spiritual journey. He's not supposed to settle down. And he certainly isn't supposed to settle down there. And what's he doing building a house? Abraham was the first of the pilgrim fathers. Brothers and sisters, do we realize that we're pilgrims? And pilgrims means you're just passing through. And these men were all tent dwellers. What does it mean to be a tent dweller? Are you a tent dweller? You should be, whether you have a house or not. Should be tent dwellers. What's a tent? It's a flimsy thing that's affected by the elements. It's spiritually, it's something of the pilgrim life. It's not living for this life. It represents not being bound to this earth. It represents not being so caught up in the earthly things, but more free of the earthly things, to be more caught up in the heavenly things. That's part of what being a tent dweller is. And all of a sudden, we see Jacob moving out of the tent and building a house. Something got into his heart that wasn't supposed to be there. Sense of entitlement, maybe. And you understand, I'm not bad-mouthing Jacob. Everything that happened to him is written for our understanding. He's a greater man than me. But these things happened, are recorded for our understanding. He built a house he wasn't supposed to. And then he journeyed safely to Shechem. You know, sometimes we go along and it seems like, hey, the door's open. I'm safely journeying along and the door is open. Must be okay. The Lord didn't close the door. I've gone safely to this place that He didn't tell me to go. I've gone safely to some place that I'm not commanded to go. And I'm safely putting my hands to things that He didn't tell me to do. So it must be okay. He didn't stop me. And then you all know, Jim told us the other night, the very next thing that happened is his daughter by Leah, Dinah, goes out to visit the daughters of the land. And that one boy, the prince of the land, a foreigner, a Hivite, sees her, and Darby says he humbled her. Jacob's spiritual fruit, Dinah, was ruined, was violated. You lose spiritual fruit, brothers and sisters. Your own spiritual fruit becomes damaged when you settle down in the wrong place. When your life's about building your own house, you know, a house in the Bible that people build often has to do with loving themselves, with becoming comfortable, with just doing what's right in our own eyes, just about ourselves, my comfort, my happiness, my safety, my protection, my life, me. And what happens when you do that? Your fruit gets violated. There's a lot of Christians today who are putting their fruit in danger. And we don't see any problem with going out to visit the daughters of the land. Oh, I want my daughter to go to the best university. I don't care where it is. I don't care how many wicked people are there, wicked professors, or what kind of influence is there. I want her to get the degree from Harvard, where I'd be surprised, and please rebuke me if you find out different. I'd be surprised to find out there's a single born-again professor in that place. And if there is, I don't know what he's doing there. It matters to me what young people do and where they go. And I'm not a prude. But I understand what's going on in this world. We're in a spiritual warfare. We're in a spiritual world, brothers and sisters, and we're pilgrims just passing through, just for a little while. And yet we put our own children, our most precious fruit, in such dangerous circumstances. As if it's okay just to mix with the world. You know, where's the harm? Where's the harm going out and visiting the daughters of the land? Maybe she'll make some nice friends, Jim. I don't want my children to just be so limited in our little group. I want them to get out there and, you know, meet some people with tattoos. I don't care who has a tattoo. Only reason I don't have one is I sobered up in a nick of time when I was in the But you understand the point, and I'm sorry to be so intense about this, but it's important that we understand this, that we're in a spiritual warfare. And the way that we all love our children and love each other, and yet we send each other right out into danger. We're so ignorant of the enemy's devices and of the spiritual warfare that we're in. I saw a movie years ago. I think I saw it on an airplane. It was called A Beautiful Mind, and that Australian actor was the star of it. Yes, and some of you, I can tell, some of you saw the movie, and what it was about was this college, university guy who was a gifted intellectually and academically and hung around with the other gifted people at his school and married a sweetheart, and then he got a great research job with the U.S. government afterwards and went and got a house and started his research career and all this stuff. And he woke up one night, and he heard some noise out in the garage, and he went out there, and there were all these people, like secret agents, working in his garage, and they had all these things set up, and wires, and telephones, and computers, this whole world of stuff going on in his garage. And he ran back to tell his wife what was going on, and got her out of bed, and she came out there looking in the garage, and there was nothing there. And there was no one there. Because they weren't there. It was all in his mind. He was a schizophrenic, full-blown schizophrenic. Now, at the end of the movie, he got medication or something and lived happily ever after. But the point, what it made me think of when I thought of this, is how many of the Lord's people are spiritual schizophrenics, living with one foot in a world that's not real, only it seems real. The real world is invisible. This isn't the real world. I don't want to get all crazy here and make people crazy, but it's sort of like the Matrix. You know, the real world, you can't see it, but that's the real world. And we need to understand that, and we can understand it. It's your birthright to understand it. I do. It's your birthright to understand these things, that you can live in the spiritual world. One of the things I appreciate about this conference and the assemblies that meet here is I appreciate the books on the book table. I appreciate places that where people read Amy Carmichael and Tozier and people like that. And I remember that comment I read yesterday, but Tozier said, "Who among us today is interested in a gloomy mysticism that says you should deny yourself?" I love that, a gloomy mysticism. Because people who don't understand think that that Christian mysticism is some sort of strange, off-the-wall, peculiar thing. I tell you, brothers and sisters, you ought to read the biography of Madame Guyon. You ought to read the letters of Fenelon and Molina, some of these mystics. You read Amy Carmichael and Tozier and others. These people had something. They saw something. They experienced something. And we can too. And I want to kind of challenge young people and old people in your reading habits to read some of these things. Investigate. Look, don't take my word for it. Go see for yourself. Ask the Lord to reveal to you what's there. There's a spiritual life that we can have, and we should have. And a lot of us are not eating in the right place. What are we feeding ourselves? What are we getting? There's a lot of spiritual attention deficit disorder going on. I've gotten on some of my loved ones about that. Spiritual attention deficit disorder, that's a disease name I made up. But it's real. You know, you can talk about news, weather, and sports all day long, and people will be interested. You turn the conversation spiritually, and people's eyes roll back in their head. Because we have no discipline in our mind. We're not going the right direction, but we can begin to discipline ourselves today. It's like child training. We need to settle in the right place. We need to be careful about going out to visit the daughters of the land. We need to be careful with our children. What are we really feeding? Also, he built the altar at the very end of the thing. He built his house and then he built the altar. That's the wrong order, brothers and sisters. The altar always comes before the house. Solomon's temple, when Zerubbabel and Jeshua went back, what did they do first? The altar. What does it speak of? What does the altar speak of? Well, it speaks of several things. But for the purpose of this conversation, the altar speaks of love. Again, the altar speaks of that supernatural, loving relationship that the Lord intends for His people. That's what the altar speaks of. And it should always be first. It should be first in marriage. First. The relationship, the real relationship, the praise, the worship, not some religious we have a family altar for 5 minutes every morning before we go to work. I'm not talking about that. Although that's wonderful, especially if it's real. How about an altar at 3 o'clock in the morning when you wake up? How about first thing in the morning? With your waking thought, Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord. What are we going to do today? What are you doing? What's on your heart? Lord, what do you say? What's your will? Not your will for me or your will for my life, just your will. What's your will? You find out the Lord's will. You only find out the Lord's will for your life when you know His will. And you find out His will when you love Him. He loves to reveal Himself to those who love Him. And I simply want to challenge us to explore these things, to find out more than ever before what it means. I'm sure that in the day of the Lord, when all things come to the light, we're going to find out that some people that we didn't know loved the Lord so much. Like that widow, that they put in more than anybody else. They weren't famous. They didn't do much outwardly. They simply loved the Lord more. They gave all they had. I'd like to be one of those people, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to go before the Lord and have Him say, "Wow, you were the one that loved me so much, that cared about me, that found out, that tried to find out how I was feeling." There will be a reward. I promise. There will be a reward for those who love the Lord, and He's helping us to love Him by bringing discipline into our lives now. And now is the only time we can receive the discipline. I'm sure that part of the frustration in the day of the Lord, when He'll wipe away every tear. And it will be wonderful for all of us. But I'm certain that some of the frustration in that day will be, "Why didn't I just receive the discipline? If I'd have just received one more little bit of discipline, everything would have been different. If I'd have held out for 1 minute, I knew that was the voice of the Lord speaking to my heart. Why didn't I listen?" It'll all be so clear then, and then I'll be frustrated. Why didn't I submit? Brothers and sisters, the discipline, the training, the learning to submit can only happen now. There won't be any discipline in glory. There won't be any training in glory. It can only happen now. The Lord is training us for eternity. I often tell people who are about to get married, or in some cases people who are already married and having doubts about whether or not they did the right thing, although I don't have any doubts. You know what marriage is for most people? Oh, before you get married, you think, "Oh boy, this is going to be so wonderful and pleasant and romantic and Hollywood." Oh. Now, my marriage has been that way, but it's the exception. Here's what happens to most people in marriage. They find out quickly that God's purpose in their marriage was training for eternity. He's training us in agape love. Eros is easy. You know, romantic love is easy. Agape love, sacrificial love, the Lord's training us for eternity. And the training can only go on now. Okay, our last scripture. We'll close with this from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Famous words that everybody knows by heart from verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." And brothers and sisters, the question is, what's lacking in our obedience? It's a good question to ask the Lord today. "Lord, what's lacking in my obedience? Is there something lacking in my obedience, Lord? Is there something you want to train me about that's unfinished? Are you obedient, submissive, sensitive to the voice? Are we learning to be humble? Well, the Holy Spirit will answer these questions for you personally if you ask Him. If you ask the tutor today to tell you where you are on your spiritual journey, He will. He will. If you don't ask Him, He probably won't tell you. Ask Him, He'll tell you, and He'll help you along. Let's be asking the Lord. Let's be trusting the Lord. Let's be committing ourselves to the Lord that we might be a changed people in the days to come. Lord, again, we just want to thank You for Your great love, for Your commitment to us. Lord, we tell You that our greatest fear is that we'd go away unchanged. So even now and in the next little while, Lord, would You put it into our hearts to seek You, to be sensitive to You. Lord, to hear Your voice louder and clearer than we ever have, to have all of our birthright. Lord, we don't want to just know about You. We want to know Your ways, and we know You're committed to this. So, Lord, we do ask You to teach us Your ways and to have Your way in our life. Lord, we are so thankful that we're not going through this life alone, that You are with us every step of the way, that You care for us personally. Lord, for anyone who's in doubt, would You reveal this to them? That You know how many hairs are on our head, that You love us and that You care about us, even as we know You care about us enough to not leave us the way we are. So, Lord, we say we praise You and we love You. We give You the glory for all that You've done at this conference and all that You will do in the days to come. Lord, we simply say You're worthy for us to be sensitive to You, to be loving You, to be growing in You. And we say, praise the name of the Lord. Amen.